I apologize. You're reading, and you've had plenty of time to look it up. It's chapter 5, Esther. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting in his royal throne, on his royal throne, in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. May God bless his word to us.
Well, let's pray together once again as we come to God's word. Thank you, Father, as always, for giving us your word, for revealing to us your character and your nature, and all that you have done, Father, to redeem us and to make us your people. We acknowledge that these are not just the reflections or recollections of men, but that these are the words of your Holy Spirit, and that he has spoken through the authors of these books of Scripture. That these words are your words, that these words are inerrant and infallible, and that these words are living, and that they are active, and that they are able to transform our lives as our minds are renewed. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us today and to do that. To renew our minds and to transform us in our lives, that we might honor you and please you and be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning we pray that the meditations of our hearts and that the words of my mouth might be pleasing in your sight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in ancient Greek legend, the story is told of how a poor common peasant named Gordias came to be the king of Phrygia. an oracle had told the people of Phrygia, the kingdom of Phrygia, which was in the area that we know as Turkey in Asia Minor. The oracle had told the people that their next king would be the one who came riding into the city on a wagon. And so one day this poor peasant named Gordias was traveling through that part of the world, and he and his wife rode into the capital city of Phrygia on their humble little ox cart pulled by an ox, and all of the people of the city went wild, and they made him their king, and they named the city after him, and they called it the city of Gordium. And Gordias was, of course, very, very thankful for this, very grateful to them, and so he dedicated that little ox cart that had identified him to them as the next king. He dedicated the ox cart to Zeus, and he tied it to a tree with a rope, and when he tied it to the tree, he used a very complicated, very peculiar kind of a knot. And the legend says that the oracle announced to the people that after Gordias died, whoever could untie that knot would not only succeed Gordias in being the king of Phrygia, but would also become the ruler over all of Asia. And so, of course, over the years, a lot of people tried to untie that Gordian knot, but it was complicated enough that no one was able to do it. They all failed. No one could figure it out. Until about 100 years later, in 333 BC, when Alexander the Great, who had invaded that whole region of Asia Minor, and he had come into this territory of Phrygia, and he rode into the city of Gordias with his troops at the age of 23, and everybody knew his reputation. And so they told him, maybe this is the guy, and they told him about the oracle's prophecy that whoever could undo this knot of Gordias would rule over all of Asia. And then they took him up and showed him the remains of this little ox cart and the knot that no one had been able to untie. And then everybody sort of stood there with bated breath and waiting with anticipation and watching as Alexander tried to untie that knot. But he struggled with it and he couldn't get it untied. And he got really, really frustrated about it. And so finally he stared at the knot, and then he turned and he stared out at the people, and he pulled out his sword and he just, with one swoop, hacked right through the middle of that knot and cut it loose and yelled, "What does it matter how I undo it?" And of course, the rest is history. Alexander went on to rule over all of Asia and to bring the Greek Empire into prominence. So Alexander was known for a lot of things, but subtlety wasn't one of the things he was known for. And that's a great illustration and a little bit of a microcosm of how Alexander got things done. And in chapter 5 of the book of Esther, we see the contrast to that. Esther's approach to untying the complex knot that she was facing in terms of her difficult situation, she took a far less abrupt, a far less direct approach. And her approach involved far more subtlety and far more careful planning. Now, I want us to think about that this morning, because last week in chapter 4, we saw that Mordecai appealed to Esther to go to Ahasuerus the king and to plead with him to spare the Jews in the Persian Empire. And she was hesitant to go at first, right? Because it was a big risk for her. But when Mordecai asked, and then he actually exhorted her again to go, she decided that even though it was against the law for her to go to the king on her own initiative, and even though she would be risking her life to go to the king without being summoned by him, that this was important enough of a deal for her to take that risk. And we saw that the things that she did as she prepared to go before Ahasuerus were not the things that most people might have expected her to do or even counseled and advised her to do. From a human, earthly standpoint, most people would have expected Esther to get busy with her personal hairdresser and her stylist and her makeup artist, and there probably would have been a fair amount of coaching going on, preparing her to look as good as possible and say all the right things and hold herself and carry herself exactly the right way as she got ready to present herself to the king. But that's not what she did. What she actually did was to fast, to refrain from eating or drinking for 3 entire days. And to invite the entire population of Jews in Susa to fast also, and to do it in her name, so that she became publicly identified and associated with those Jewish people that the king had already decreed to destroy. And so we saw how, in a very real way, she might not have said it with actual words, but the choice that she made and the things that she did were an acknowledgement that the problem that she was facing was a much bigger problem than she was capable of handling or solving. And that if she was going to succeed, if she was going to prevail over the king to spare the Jews, it was going to take a much greater power than any power she possessed, a much greater influence that she had. And so she was tacitly acknowledging that she needed the intervention of her God. And she was joining her Jewish brothers and sisters in Susa to corporately put themselves entirely at the mercy of God. She knew that there was nothing she could do to guarantee success. But she said, I will do it. I'll go before the king. And if I perish, I perish. Nothing in her power could prevent the worst from happening, and she knew it. But she threw herself into that situation anyway. And she acknowledged implicitly that any good outcome, any outcome other than her death and other than the destruction of the Jews, ultimately it would depend on the sovereign provision of God. And so last week, the focus of chapter 4 was how Esther rightly did everything in such a way as to place herself at the mercy of the sovereignty of the God of heaven and earth in order to deal with this problem that she was facing. And we were challenged in chapter 4 from God's word in this book to evaluate our own lives and to ask ourselves whether or not that's how we do it, whether or not that's our first instincts. And we asked ourselves, how easy is it for us when things get hard and the chips are down and we're in the deep weeds of the trials and hardships of life? How easy is it for us to not instinctively, first and foremost, throw ourselves on the mercies of God and draw near to His throne of grace and come to Him in prayer and receive the mercy and the grace that we need in our lives? How easy is it for us to start with self and our own instincts, and to lean on our own understanding instinctively, and to revert to our own coping mechanisms, and to put our own strategies and plans into motion first? By God's grace, Esther first began in a way that tacitly acknowledged her need of God's grace. But then, what we see today in chapter 5 is that from that starting point, she did go on to make a plan and to use the brain that God had given her to approach this situation that she was facing in a deliberate way and in a calculated way, even using a lot of subtlety and wisdom and careful planning to deal with the situation wisely, to deal with it prudently. She didn't just go in and start hacking away at the Gordian knot. With God's help, she was able methodically to untie it. And so, in other words, I think what these two chapters of Esther are showing us is that trusting God in hard times and trusting God in all times, all of life, of course, it has to begin with and it has to be constantly undergirded by this prayerful dependence and reliance on God and on His grace and on His wisdom and strength that then emboldens us and empowers us and enables us to step out in faith and do stuff. And make judgments and make plans and make choices that please Him and that obey Him and follow Him and accomplish His will. And so trusting God and living and walking by faith must never ever look like either the impulsive sort of self-reliance that Mordecai exhibited last week, right? Appealing first to the earthly king instead of drawing near to the King of Heaven. But on the other hand, trusting God and walking by faith also has to never ever look like kind of the naive, apathetic sort of let go and let God spirit that some Christians seem to have. Thinking that all they've got to do is sit back and pray and God's going to fix everything for them and give automatic results that they don't have to get involved with. And that by summoning God's sovereignty, kind of like summoning a genie in a lamp, maybe, that absolves them of any responsibility for them to step forward and to walk by faith and to count the cost and to take the risk of obedience and to serve God and to use godly wisdom and judgment in making choices and decisions that honor God and that serve Him and His purposes. And by God's grace, Esther models both things here. She models a humble reliance and dependence on the sovereign grace of God who reigns from heaven, and also this bold, courageous, confident, cost-counting, risk-taking obedience. Not only to step forward in faith, but to do it in a way that's not just reckless or thoughtless, chopping at the knot, or like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and saying, God's going to catch me. She uses careful, calculated, thoughtful wisdom. And then when she knows that the outcome is out of her control, she's content to leave it up to God. I'm going to do my best. And I'm going to trust God with the outcome. And if I perish, I perish. In John 15, Jesus told His disciples, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And so, like branches that are connected to a tree, the disciples need to constantly abide in Christ, right? Otherwise, it's impossible for us to bear any fruit. But abiding in Christ doesn't mean being passive in our lives, does it? It doesn't mean just letting go and letting God, sitting back and doing nothing, waiting for God to do everything for us. Because the reality is that God intends to do things through us. In this world, He intends to use us. And so Paul, knowing that Jesus' words were true, that apart from Him we can do nothing, Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so whatever serving God looks like, whatever obeying God looks like, whatever following Him and walking by faith looks like, it looks like constantly kneeling before His throne of grace and saying, God, I cannot possibly do any of this life apart from You and the wisdom and the strength and the grace that I need for You to give me. But God, that wisdom and strength that You give is sufficient and is abundant, and by it and in Christ who strengthens me, I can do anything that You call me to do. I can go anywhere that You call me to go, even if it kills me. And all of that is what I believe we're seeing played out in Esther's life and in Esther's heart in chapters 4 and 5. She fasts for 3 days, throwing herself on the mercy of God first. And then she says, I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. And then in doing it, she doesn't just charge in like a bull in a china shop. She makes a very, very thoughtful and careful plan. So let's look here today at how she does it. She didn't start by doing anything according to her own strength and ability. She fasted first. But she also didn't just march right in there, swinging at that knot, jumping without the parachute. God, You'd better catch me. She's got a plan. And the first step in the plan does involve taking a major step of faith with an outcome that she knows she cannot possibly guarantee. She's going to walk into Ahasuerus' throne room uninvited, unsummoned, and she's going to hope that he doesn't have her killed. Which, remember, the Persian law said that he was fully within his rights to do. Archaeologists have actually uncovered a stone-cut relief, a picture that's been carved into stone hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And it was excavated from the city of Persepolis, which was an ancient Persian city. And it shows the Persian king, and it's very, very possibly this king. Very possibly Xerxes himself, Ahasuerus himself. And he's sitting on his throne in this stone relief, and he's holding his royal scepter in his right hand. And on either side of him, he's flanked by these royal officials. And one of the people that's depicted there as being next to him in the throne room is a royal guard who's holding a long-handled axe, ready if the king doesn't raise his scepter and grant favor to the visitor, ready to lop off his head with that axe. And that's the very real danger that Esther faced. She could walk in there and the king could hold his scepter and shake his head, and her head would be on the block. Just from a human, earthly perspective, how likely do you suppose it was that even if Ahasuerus did raise his scepter and show her favor and not have her killed, how likely was it that he was going to give her what she came there to ask him for? This is a big request. She's come to ask for all the Jews in Persia to be spared after her husband, the king, has ordered and made a legally binding decree for all of them to be killed. So what she's asking for is the reversal of an irreversible law, because it was the custom of the Persians that any law that the king passed was an irrevocable law. It couldn't be reversed, and no king would reverse it because it would make him look like a weak king. And we've already seen Ahasuerus' ego on display. So to reverse it would be an embarrassment for him. He'd lose face in order to do that. He'd appear like a waffler in front of his people. And he was a proud man. And not only that, but to ask him to reverse that irreversible law would also be asking him to give up the 10,000 talents of silver that Haman had said that was going to be deposited into the royal treasury after this evil thing was done. Remember, a talent's about 75 pounds, so we're talking about 750,000 pounds, three quarters of a million pounds of silver. And that certainly represented a massive amount of money that the king had already set his greedy little heart on. He wasn't going to let go of that one lightly either. And not only that, but pleading for the lives of the Jews to be spared would mean Esther would very likely have to reveal the fact that she was a Jew. And that would have been an exceedingly risky thing for her to do when she came uninvited into the presence of the king. So the stakes are not only as high as they could be, but the odds of her succeeding, right? Just humanly, earthly, mathematically, the odds are stacked impossibly against her from any kind of human reckoning. It'd take a miracle, and she knew it. And she didn't have any miracles at her disposal, right? She wasn't like Moses, who had been given big dramatic signs and wonders that he could perform when he went before the king of Egypt, when he went before Pharaoh. Esther wasn't like Elijah when he faced off against the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. All she's got is herself. And so she's got to come up with the best plan that she can and leave the outcome to God. So after 3 days of fasting, she puts on her royal robe in order to identify herself as the chosen queen. And she walked into the throne room where Ahasuerus was seated on his throne. And when he saw her, he recognized her because she was wearing that robe, and he held his scepter out to her. And so the axe would not swing at her neck that day. And so she came forward and she touched his scepter. That indicated gratitude. It indicated her submissiveness to him. And then he asked her what her request was. And he was in such a good mood that he told her that he'd give her anything, even up to half the kingdom. She could have whatever she asked for. So by God's providence, Ahasuerus' heart was in a generous mood this day. And so Esther might have just come right out and asked right then and there, right? This is going better than I thought. Let's just go for it. But she knew, again, this is a big ask. And there's a good amount of buttering up probably that's going to need to be done first. And so she sets to work. In verse 4, she invites the king and she invites Haman to come to a feast that she's going to prepare for them. And the king accepts kindly and summons Haman quickly, and they come to this feast that Esther has prepared. And after dinner, as they were drinking their wine, so now the king, he's been flattered by the queen, and he's been served by the queen, and his belly is full of good food, and his mood's been lubricated a little bit by good wine, and he recognizes that Esther probably hasn't risked her life just in order to take him to dinner. There's something more that is on her mind here. And so in verse 6, he asks her again what the real request of him is. What is it that you want? And again, up to half the kingdom, just anything. This time in verse 7, I think she starts to say it. My wish and my request is... And then she kind of hesitates. Catches herself, slows herself down, and says in verse 8... If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to another feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, I don't necessarily think that Esther just lost her nerve there in verses 7 and 8. I think she took a good look at the cards that she'd been dealt and realize, you know what, I've got another play to make here. And I think she knew that she's kind of got Ahasuerus on the hook here. And she doesn't want to yank that hook out of his mouth. She doesn't want to reel him in too fast and lose him. And I think that she didn't just know that she's got Ahasuerus on the line. She knows, you know what, I've got Haman on the line here too. And she knew what she needed to do in order to ply both of them. She knew that the need for respect and submissiveness absolutely characterized her husband's attitude. And she knew that unbridled arrogance and narcissism and pettiness absolutely characterized Haman. And she knew that if she was smart and careful, she could use these things against them. So she says things like, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, right? Now she's putting it in the passive tense. Before it said she had won favor actively. She's saying, I found favor in the sight of the king, putting the focus on him and not on herself, flattering him for his graciousness with her. And then she says, with all submissiveness, because she knows he responds to that, she says, tomorrow I'll do as the king has said. And she invites him and she invites Haman to another feast, probably because she knows exactly how self-important and puffed up that's going to make Haman feel, which is exactly what happens. It works perfectly. And Esther also knows that inviting them to a second feast is going to put Ahasuerus in this position, probably without him realizing it, but where he's going to have a really hard time saying no to whatever request she makes of him, because he's already promised her twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 6, that he'd give her anything that she asks for, up to half the kingdom. And she's thinking, you know what, third time's a charm. If I can get him to promise it one more time, then there's no way he can go back on that promise. He'd give her anything she wanted. What would he look like if he didn't? And so Esther is kind of playing this like a chess match. She's got the king right where she wants him, and she's got Haman right where she wants him. And so I think what we're seeing here is the intersection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign over all of the affairs of history and over everything that goes on in the universe. But that doesn't mean that human beings are marionettes, puppets on a string, or robots who just respond to programmed lines of code. In Esther, we're seeing the ordinary way that God sovereignly works in our world and in our lives and through our lives. Sometimes we see in Scripture God intervenes miraculously, like when He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, or when He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, or when He delivered the Israelites from the Red Sea. He does these big, miraculous things and puts His power on obvious display. But ordinarily, even when those kinds of big, miraculous things aren't happening, we must not conclude that God is not at work. He is, and this is the way He ordinarily works. Ordinarily, He's at work in the world and in our lives, even with more subtlety than Esther is using here. Here, God isn't causing people to do the things that they're doing, right? He's not manipulating them like puppets or robots. And He's not speaking to them audibly in dreams or visions and just telling them, go and do this in that kind of direct way. But He's also not just sitting back passively and saying, do what you're going to do. He's sovereignly involved and He's providentially sort of nudging each of the characters in this story so that they're behaving exactly according to their own desires and their own wills and their own temperaments and their own tendencies and making choices and making decisions that they're all responsible to make. But all the while, they're doing exactly what He's sovereignly decreed for them to do. And that's how He works ordinarily. That's how He works in our lives. And so the key for us is to constantly and prayerfully be seeking God's grace in order to shape our desires and in order to form our temperaments and our tendencies, in order to supply us with wisdom according to His truth and His word and His holiness, that we might make choices that honor Him and that are wise and that are useful. Well, that's not at all what Haman did, is it? Nope. Haman made bad choices. Haman went home full of food and full of wine and also full to overflowing with himself. Verse 9 says that Haman is as happy as he can be because the thing that Haman craved the most is what Esther gave him. The thing that fueled Haman's joy the most in this world was personal importance, but more important even than personal importance was for him to be seen by others as being personally important. So his reputation was what mattered to him the most. He wanted everybody to know what a significant, awesome, important person he was. He's the only one important enough to have been invited by the queen to a feast just with her and the king. And now he's the only one to have been invited back. I mean, wow, he must be more important than anyone else in the whole, probably anyone else in the whole world, he thinks. And he's hoping everybody else thinks so too. That's what his heart wants to believe. What he wanted more than anything else was for everyone else to believe it too. That's the idol that he worshipped and bowed down before in his heart. It was the idol of the fear of man. It was the idol of reputation. It was the idol of the esteem of others and self-importance and the approval and recognition of men. When he had that, he felt joy. He was on cloud nine. His balloon was full of helium, but it didn't take much to pop it, did it? Because as soon as he doesn't have the approval and recognition of men, he gets bitter and he gets resentful. And then the fires of his sinful flesh start to rage. And that's what happens here. He leaves the feast. He's been invited to another feast. He's full of joy. He's glad of heart. He's all puffed up. But all it takes to pop it and for him to get instantly filled with wrath instead is one glimpse of Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And it says Mordecai didn't stand up and show respect to him as would commonly be done if somebody superior to you walked into the room. Mordecai didn't rise out of respect. Mordecai didn't tremble out of fear of Haman, because Haman was the one who had ordered the destruction of the Jews just because he was so angry with Mordecai. But Mordecai wasn't scared of Haman, and that drove Haman nuts. That lack of respect and recognition that Haman's heart craved and that it idolized, that lack drove him absolutely nuts, because his entire world revolved around his ego. And his ego was fragile. And his emotions were volatile. And those volatile emotions were just an outward expression, see, of the idolatry of his heart. Now, here's a lesson for us Christians. Oftentimes, the emotions that are volatile in our lives, or when they swing from one to another quickly, or when they blow up and explode like a fire suddenly, those things can be a clue that can help us to identify idols in our hearts. When Haman's ego was stroked, when his idol of self-importance and recognition and approval, when that idol was fed, he felt more joyful than anything in the world. But when the idol of his heart was denied, he got extremely angry and he got malicious. Just like he had earlier when Mordecai refused to bow to him, and so he flipped out and ordered the annihilation of an entire people group. And so here now again, Haman's all precious ego has been bruised. The idol of his heart has been spurned. So what's he going to do? He goes home and he proceeds to try to make himself feel better by fishing for the approval and the recognition and the praise of others that his heart needs so desperately. So he summons his wife and he summons his friends and he tells them how awesome he is, as if he hasn't done this a million times, right? They've probably heard this over and over again. But here he goes again. His riches, how many sons he has, how many promotions he's been given, how he's become more important than anyone else in the entire kingdom. And then in verse 12, he puts the cherry on top. Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I've been invited by her to another feast with the king. But then in verse 13, again, we call this bipolar disorder sometimes. He flops right back into self-pity. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, because he won't stand up and give me my honor. What's he doing? He's just baiting his wife and baiting his friends to, oh, you poor thing, and stroke his ego all the more and pump him up all the more. Tell him how great and awesome he is so that he can feel happy again, because that's what it takes to make him feel happy. So what we've got here is a pretty vivid and disgusting picture of the sinful human heart. Haman is a case study of what happens in our hearts when our idols get challenged. I mean, Haman, by all earthly standards, Haman had it all, right? By his own testimony, he had it all. He's the one who sang all the stuff he had. He had wealth. He had prestige. He had success. He had a big family. He had power. And yet also by his own admission, it wasn't enough. And all it took to destroy his joy was the sight of one guy refusing to honor and respect him. I mean, how in the world did Mordecai have that kind of power, that kind of influence over Haman's soul, over Haman's joy? It's because Haman's soul was sinfully and pridefully idolizing public recognition and the approval of men and the esteem and the praise of others. What people thought of him was the thing that mattered to him the most, and his joy and his whole emotional state hung on that hook. Now, what would or what should a godly, faithful, loving wife or friend say to a person who's exhibiting this kind of attitude and this kind of heart idolatry, this kind of selfish, arrogant sort of petulance that Haman is exhibiting here? What should his wife say to him? I can tell you what my wife would say. Maybe I shouldn't say it out loud. No, I'm kidding. My wife would, she'd tell me to take a look at these feelings that I'm feeling and to trace them back and to try to figure out what they're rooted to. Why does it matter to you so much what people think of you? Why does that make you so upset? Why does their approval or disapproval of you affect you so much? Why does what they do or don't do affect you emotionally so much? Why does your joy depend on these things? Those are the kinds of questions we got to ask each other. Those are the kinds of questions we got to ask ourselves. Blaise Pascal once said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator Himself, who is made known through Jesus Christ alone." And there's a lot of truth to that statement. Every human being made in the image of God is made and is designed for their soul and their life to only be truly fulfilled and satisfied by God Himself. And nothing else in all of creation can fill that vacuum. And yet in the sin and in the pride of our hearts, we try to fill that vacuum with all sorts of things besides God. And we have been doing that, all of us, all of our lives, since we were born in this world. In the sinfulness of Adam, we were born. And in rebellion against God, we were born. We were alienated from Him. We were at enmity with Him. And we became stubbornly and pridefully committed to trying to fill that void, that vacuum, with anything we could besides Him. That's what we did by nature, instinctively, before we were regenerated in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And now that we have been, see, those old habits still remain in us. And so all too often we still instinctively try to satisfy our souls and to find joy and to find peace and happiness and meaningfulness and all of that through other things and in other ways than through an abiding relationship of worship and glorifying the living God and submitting to Him. But those things that we try with, those idols, whatever they are, and they can be anything, it can be money, and it can be material stuff, and it can be comfort. And we think, if I have enough comfort, I'll be okay, and if I don't have it, then I'm just going to freak out. Because we forget how much we have in God and in Christ, even if we've got no comfort in this world. It can be success, it can be prestige, it can be importance, it can be the approval and respect of others. It can be anything, and it can be any combination of all of those kinds of things, but none of them can ever deliver the happiness that we look to them to deliver or that they promise to deliver, let alone satisfy our souls. It's just exactly like God says in Jeremiah chapter 2. Sinful human beings stubbornly forsake God, who is a fountain of living water. Is your soul thirsty? Then drink from the fountain. But we say, no, I don't want the fountain. I'm going to carve out my own cistern to hold my own water. But no cistern that we ever carve can possibly hold water. They're all broken and they all leak. And the water all runs out. Now, a true friend of Haman, somebody who truly loved him, would have told him this. Would have had the courage and the humility to say, this is exactly what you're doing, Haman. You're trying to carve out a system and you're trying to fill yourself up with living water by seeking people's approval. But that cistern can't hold water. Neither can the comfort system or the wealth cistern or any other cistern besides an abiding, living, eternal relationship with the one true God. Anyone who loved him and knew God would tell him to repent of that and repent of idolizing human approval and praise and satisfy himself and his soul in the living God alone. And here's the thing, if we're honest, it's easy for us to look at Haman with disgust and contempt. What a loser. What a jerk. What a petulant, immature, self-important little toad. Right? And then ignore the fact that sometimes and in some ways and on some days, we can act just like that. And our hearts can be just like his. Maybe we bow before different idols than he did. And there are all kinds of ways in all of our hearts and lives that our joy depends on other people and other things instead of on God and his love for us in Christ Jesus. Haman's whole world revolved around Haman. Someone needed to tell him that and urge him to repent of it and abandon this habit that he had of seeing everything as revolving around himself and his success and what people thought of him. And instead to see everything as revolving around God and his glory. A good wife would say, Haman, what does it matter that you've achieved all these things? What does it matter what people think of you and your success? The only thing that matters is whether anything you've done pleases God and brings him glory. The only one whose opinion matters is your God's opinion. A godly wife would have helped him to deny his idols and starve those idols to death. But Haman's wife did the opposite. She fed his idols. And she fanned the flames of pride and sin in his heart. Her counsel to him was essentially, just run with your feelings. Give full vent to your rage. You're perfectly justified in feeling the way that you feel and in doing something about it. And so she tells him in verse 14 to go out and have a big, tall gallows built to have Mordecai hanged on, since Mordecai didn't give Haman the respect that Haman deserved and was entitled to. And she didn't just tell him to build any ordinary gallows, right? She tells him to build this thing 50 cubits high. A cubit was about the length of a grown man's forearm from his elbow to the tip of his fingers. That's on average about 18 inches. So she's telling him to build a 75-foot tall gallows to hang Mordecai on for all to see. I mean, ridiculously over the top. She's counseling him to have a giant-sized vengeance to satisfy his giant-sized ego. And all of this is designed to feed Haman's idolatry, to meet his need to feel self-important and to be seen as powerful and to be given all this respect that he demands. So Haman has the gallows built. I mean, he doesn't even realize, right, that if he does this, if he does succeed, which he's not gonna, but if he does succeed in hanging Mordecai on this tall gallows, all that's gonna do is draw everyone's eyes up to Mordecai and off of Haman. Right? Self-defeating. And that's how it always is when we feed our idols instead of starving them. Self-defeating, and they end up killing us. They end up destroying us. If you continue to feed the idols of your heart, you'll always end up emptier than ever. You'll always end up in greater bondage than before. Haman kept idolizing his position and prestige and wealth and stuff and achievements and what people thought of him. And the more and more he had, the more and more he needed. It was a drug addiction for him that was destroying him. Ask yourselves today, Christians, is that going on in my life? Ask yourselves, what are the idols of my heart? ask yourselves, how can my feelings, how can my emotions become clues to me that help me to uncover the idols that my heart is tempted to bow before? What are the things that give me the most joy? Is it serving God, worshiping God, being with God, communing with God, drawing near to His throne of grace? Or am I not really joyful unless I've got something down here? And what is that thing? What does my happiness depend on? What are the things that ignite my anger or frustration or bitterness the most? And what are the ways then that I tend to feed those idols instead of starving them and instead of chopping them down? Do I give myself permission when my idol is denied and I feel really upset about that to react and to try to do something about it? Or do I repent? If you get angry when someone doesn't give you what you want, then maybe you're idolizing your selfish, prideful desire and then punishing the person who has challenged that idol by not giving you what you want. And maybe that's your way of feeding the idol instead of seeing it as an idol and turning from it and being satisfied with everything that you have been so richly given by God in Christ Jesus. Somebody did something to me. Somebody said something about me. Somebody took something from me. What am I worried about when I have everything in Him? And then I'm able to pour out grace and kindness on that person instead of bitterness and wrath on that person, because that's what Jesus has poured out for me. If your joy depends on having money or things or on feeling comfortable or safe or in control or in what people think of you or how they treat you, then when your joy is shaken because of those things, you can recognize the idols that are exposed and you can turn from them by recognizing the lavish blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And by confessing that God alone must be the object of your affection and your attention and your adoration and the source of your joy. When Jim Elliot was murdered by the indigenous people who he had gone to preach the gospel to, his wife, Elizabeth, grieved and mourned and wept and then went back to the same place where Jim had died and told those people who had killed him all about the redeeming love of Jesus Christ that could forgive them for killing her husband if they simply believed on Him for salvation. And many of them did. She went because as much as she loved Jim, as much as she needed her husband, she loved and she needed and depended upon Jesus more. And her sorrow over His death, great as it was only overshadowed by the joy of her salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so that's what she could pour out instead of angerness and bitterness on these people. So this morning, be reminded, we have to turn from our idols and we have to turn to our God. We've got to see these idols for what they are. We've got to refuse to feed them. We've got to starve them and seek to dash them to pieces. And the way to do it, the only way to do it, is by giving honor to and by being satisfied in our souls with the person and the glory of our God. And the only way to do that is, again, to be constantly communing with Him in His Word and in unceasing prayer. Don't be surprised if you're not in His Word and if you're not in prayer regularly, if the idols of your heart suddenly are getting larger and larger. We've got to be drawing near to Him, filling our hearts and our minds with the surpassing greatness of His glory, who He is in the splendor of His holiness, and what He has done for us, and all that He has given to us, all the unsurpassed wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. And if we're not constantly doing that, constantly drawing near and meditating on His Word and hiding it in our hearts and praying without ceasing to Him and opening wide our mouths and seeking the grace and the mercy that we need, then we're gonna get distracted. And our hearts are going to habitually return to those idols that have always tempted us. And then we're going to get tangled up and ensnared in sin. And we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. And we're not going to run with endurance. And we're not going to grow in grace and in holiness. And our service to Him is going to get stunted. And it's going to wane. We've got to draw near. Esther had to worry for her very life in drawing near to the presence of the king to seek his favor and to ask her request of him. She came shaking in her boots because he was a fickle man and she knew it. And if he happened to be in a bad mood that day, he could easily have her head removed. But see, you Christians, we do not serve that kind of king. Our God isn't like that. And He invites us to come into His presence regularly, frequently, whenever we want, whenever we need. And He loves it when we make our requests known to Him. There's never a time when His scepter isn't held out and saying, "You have full access to me because my Son has purchased it for you." He loves for us to come and make our requests known. We don't have to worry whether He'll accept us. We don't have to try to plan and plot any crafty psychological thing in order to get Him to give us what we want or what we need. He's a father to us. He delights to give us everything that we need in order to grow and prosper in holiness. Paul says He's lavished us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that in our time of need, we can draw near to Him with full confidence. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that we don't have to be anxious for anything when we come to Him. In everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving in our hearts because of everything that He's done for us already, we can come and make our requests known to God. Entrance into the heavenly courtroom and an audience with the living God of glory and communion with Him on a regular basis is free. There's no cost of admission that hasn't already been paid by Jesus Christ. He purchased it for us by His blood. That's the free access that we have. That's the great privilege that is ours. The question is, what have we done with it and what do we do with it? How many days, how many weeks, how many hours go by where we're occupying ourselves with things that seem so much more urgent, so much more important to us, that we think, I've got to be doing these things or else I'm not going to have the joy and security and comfort and meaningfulness and control and whatever it is that I need instead of communing with our King and being fed and strengthened by His grace? Pray with me today that the Holy Spirit will work in us and will transform us and will renew our minds as we draw near to Him and His Word, and that He'll transform our desires and cause us to love nothing more than we love Him. Our Father, this is our prayer this morning, that Your living, holy, active Word and that Your Holy Spirit, who is present with us always, would illuminate not only the meaning of this truth in Your Word to our minds, but would use it to illuminate the very sinful tendencies and idolatries of our hearts. And that as You do that, Father, and as we see the wretchedness of our sin, and as we feel the pangs of guilt and shame, that, Father, You would, and Your Holy Spirit would pour out the abundant living water of the truth that Jesus Christ has paid for those sins, that His blood has been shed for those idols and those idolatries, that You accept us without qualification because of everything that Jesus has done for us, and that, Father, that would ignite a great, great gratitude in us and a love for You that would overshadow our love for anything else, and that would make us hate our sin, and that would transform our desires into desires for holiness and desires for your glory, desires for your pleasure, and that that would result in the outpouring of lives that bring you glory, that serve you, that follow you, that trust you, that submit to you, that obey you. And so, Father, this is our prayer, and we ask that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.